So I was going back through things this past week. You know, been gone for the past couple of weeks, and then Chris was teaching. And not lost my place, but I didn't think I'd finished up chapter 6. Come to find out, I did finish it up. We did finish chapter 6, and so that's why we're going on to chapter 7 this morning. And before I fail to mention it, happy Memorial Day. Thank a veteran. Veterans in the room? We have a few, right? But the things that you guys have done, and I was thinking about the freedoms that we have this morning, paid at a very high cost because of the men and women that have survived, that have sacrificed their lives so that we might enjoy the freedoms we have. So very thankful for that. So along with that, let's pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Pray, God, that you would teach us by your Spirit, that you would fill us with your Spirit, and you would break this down for us, Lord, here in Revelation chapter 7, talking about the 144,000, what that means, what that looks like, and who these folks are. Most importantly, Lord, though, that the things that we learn in this book would be something that would change our lives, that would move us that much towards that completion part, that sanctification part in our life, through the work that you do through your Spirit. So we thank you. Fill me with your Spirit, Lord, as I teach. Be your words and not mine, for your glory alone. In the name of Jesus, amen. Speaking of, I was going to say Veterans Day, but Memorial Day. Don't we love our military? Our special forces? You think about it. I don't know if you ever saw the movie Men in Black with Will Smith. And he said, they're the best of the best of the best when it comes to special forces, when it comes to some of the military folks. But I mention that because God's got a thing for special forces. He really does. Gideon, chosen to fight against the army of the Midianites, started out with 32,000 Israeli soldiers. There we go, it's the big words. But God said that it was too many. He sent 10,000 home, 22,000, still too many. So God the Father whittled it down to an even 300 to go against the mighty army of the Midianites. And they prevailed. Before he was king, King David and his band of merry men. Okay, they weren't so merry to begin with. They were just the scoundrel of the earth. And they were rock bottom. They really were. But they joined David and they became mighty men because of the work of the Lord in their lives. Because they were called David's mighty men. How about Jesus and his original 12? Talk about special forces. 12 men that just changed the face of the earth because of their work, because of the work that Christ was doing in them and that Christ commissioned them to do. 72 of the men, if you recall, sent them out for that special assignment, you know, two by two. So again, God just loves special forces. Jesus, well, back up. Here in this text of, you know, in the Revelation, very prominent group of special elite group, I should say, that we're going to look at this morning in the future 7-year tribulation and this 144,000 and what, you know, who they are and what they look like. But it's also, we're going to look at this and we're going to see they are untouchable, these people. This 144,000. They're going to be tasked with preaching the gospel to everyone on the planet, and God's going to protect them, and no one can touch them. Enemy can't have them. They're going to be faultless, so to speak, to a core. So, you know, we're also going to see some of the results of their preaching, because they're going to be introduced to another group, the tribulation martyrs. Going to look at both of these groups and as an application to us. We're going to we'll say that sometimes our testimony that we have is best served I guess you would say it's kept through our times of trouble. Our testimony, our witness is best kept during those times. Whereas other times our testimony is best served when we're taken by our trouble. Because it's when we're being troubled or that we're troubling, or troubled, I should say, that our testimony speaks the loudest, isn't it? Or doesn't it? Or should. So this morning, I just want to back up a little bit and say that we are in the tribulation. Oh, wait. This is where we're studying. We're not in the tribulation, as some would teach. So chapter 6 through 18 of the Revelation describe the future 7-year tribulation period. And it begins in heaven. We've been taking a glimpse of what, you know, heaven looks like and the throne looks like. And Jesus, he's taken the 7-sealed scroll from his Father, and he's opened the seals one by one. And he's opened the first 6 seals that we've seen all the way through chapter 6. And as we said, that they span approximately the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And now we're going to move on to the second half of the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. Because as he opens this 7th seal in verse 1 of chapter 8, not going to get there, but because we're going to be going through chapter 7, this is kind of parentheses in those seals, this chapter 7. But it reveals a series of 7 trumpets then being blown, and we'll get into those next time around. And then a series of 7 bowls, where those bowls are full of the wrath of God, and how they're poured out upon the earth. We see that in chapter 16. And so just as these 7 seals take us through the first half of the tribulation, you're going to see the trumpets and the bowls take us through the last half of the tribulation. You know, and it's going to increase in frequency and intensity as the days go by there in the tribulation period. And so again, the chapters here in between fill in the blanks, and it's letting us know that, you know, what's happening on earth as a result of the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. So here we are, chapter 7. And we're going to look at chapter 14 as well. So you can turn to chapter 14, put your finger there, because looking at these 144,000, we have to kind of look at both of these chapters in order to get an understanding of who they are. Kind of seeing these events at the beginning of the tribulation, during the tribulation, then at the end of the tribulation with these 144,000. Because this is where it's inserted, the story of these 144,000 and what it looks like biblically, who they are biblically. So it's kind of God's way of reminding us, certainly of his grace during the tribulation, how he saves, you know, to the uttermost. He goes on reaching out to those that are perishing, and millions will be saved during the tribulation period because of these 144,000. So let's look at verse 1, chapter 7. And we read, "After these things I saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth, holding the 4 winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the 4 angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." Since all believers, you know, from this present age, you know, we have been, I think, they will have been suddenly and miraculously removed by the rapture. We know that the church is gone up to this point, or prior to this point. But because the church is gone, new witnesses will be raised up, must be raised up, as a matter of fact, during the tribulation period in fulfillment of Scripture. So as you look at this, then how do we know? You know, we know that we're sealed because of the work of the Holy Spirit. So how can we know now that these folks are sealed during the tribulation time? You know, the harm that's done against the earth, that's being held back, can be associated with the blowing of the first trumpet. You're going to have to hang with me on some of this morning. But since the first trumpet sounds after the 7th seal is opened, these servants must be sealed sometime before that, putting it in the first half of the tribulation. Furthermore, we're going to see, or we have seen in chapter 6, we saw the tribulation martyrs, where the fifth seal was opened and they were found under the altar there of God. And since it's reasonable then to assume the tribulation martyrs got saved, or you know, that they're now heaven bound, at least some of them, by the preaching of these sealed servants, these tribulation saints, they must have already been at work before this fifth seal was even opened. as far as them, the tribulation saints, preaching to the martyrs, because these martyrs lost their lives. And so they're at work after the rapture. That's the point. God's at work after the rapture. So this, their sealing means that they will be supernaturally protected during the tribulation, the time of the tribulation on earth. They will be untouchable by the enemy, by others, and they will be invincible. These 144,000, no one can touch them. They're going to be protected. Some say they're going to flee to Petra. You know, you see that in Scripture. I don't know if you've ever been to Petra. I haven't. I've seen pictures of it. I don't know how where they're going to hide in Petra. Something miraculous there has to take place, that's for sure. If you've ever seen it, just a big wall. It's got the face of a kind of a castle-looking thing or a temple, and it just goes in. There's a little opening, and that's it, unless there's some secret behind it that I don't know about. But they're going to be kept. Another thing, there's been a lot of useless speculation throughout history as to the true identity of these that were sealed and these that are sealed. Some, I think, the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, they claim that certain members of their cult are the true 144,000. Well, when they reached 144,000 members, because they've got a bunch now, they said, well, now it's just a select group, the elite of the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's fairly exclusive, isn't it? If you're not there in their elite group, you're not one of the 144,000. Now, you'll be kept, but you just won't be one of their elite group. Others teach that the English-speaking people of Europe are the 144,000, those that have descended from the dispersed Jews, those that settled in Europe after the Assyrians conquered Israel. Those are the 144,000. Well, I think they've died out by now, so I'm not sure that that's the case. And others teach that the term 144,000 is just merely a code name for the church. Some weird stuff. But we're told very explicitly who they are in Scripture. Look at verse 4. Very explicitly. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. So, you know, the 144,000 are exactly who God says they are. We take it at face value, literally, that you have 12,000 people from each, tribes, you know, from each tribe of Israel that are listed here. We're going to read those here in just a minute. But these are the Jews that are living on earth at the time. And so 12,000 from each tribe are the 144,000. How many tribes do they have? Well, we're going to look at that. So look at verse 5, and we read, of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. And of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. And of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. So 144,000. But something to take notice of, this particular list that we just read, is that they're in no particular order by size or anything else. And also, another thing is Joseph and his son Manasseh are mentioned, while the other son, Ephraim, isn't mentioned. Because the tribe of Joseph is made up of those two, his sons, but it just mentions the one son and Joseph. Secondly, the tribe of Dan, amid it all together. You don't see that tribe in there. And third, the tribe of Levi is included, which is interesting because the tribe of Levi, you know, their place in the Old Testament listing along with Joseph's tribe is, regularly taken by Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. But they're not mentioned. You know, and another thing is, nowhere in the Bible is there any commentary on the particulars of this list of tribes. And so anything else that I might try to add to this thing would be of no value, really. Or anything that anybody else might try to add to this thing would be sheer speculation. Why God listed them like this, why they're not listed. Because I went back and I, studied, looked at commentaries, and people have their guesses why they're not listed. But the truth and the fact of the matter is, Dan's not listed, and they're listed in this order because that's the way God just chose to do it. You know, only God knows why these 12 tribes are listed in this order. And it wouldn't be, like I said, wouldn't serve any purpose for me to try to speculate on that. It really wouldn't. But what's important is that we understand that there are 12,000 physical descendants of Abraham from each of these 12 tribes. That's the important thing. And then the next thing is, then, how do they get saved? How do they come to the knowledge of the saving grace of Jesus Christ? Perhaps much like Saul of Tarsus, you know, the Damascus Road experience during the tribulation period, that, you know, where he was, of course, that was before the tribulation, we know when, you know, after Christ, but he was miraculously brought to faith there on the road to Damascus. So that could possibly be the case, because who's going to witness to these 144,000, right? But some way or another, these 144,000 come to faith. Perhaps it occurs at the mid of the tribulation period when Satan sets himself on the throne there in the temple and says, he breaks the contract with Israel, and they realize, oh, Satan, you know, we've just been lied to, hornswoggled, and so that all of this is true about Christ, and now at this point they surrender their lives to Jesus. Again, that Damascus Road experience. But 144,000 of them do that. You know, sometimes these 144,000 are even referred to as the Billy Grahams, you know, of the tribulation period. Now, with no disrespect to Billy Graham, there are 144,000 Paul the Apostles, really, that we have here, that are going to be out witnessing and sharing Jesus with the world. Another thing. Have you ever heard that the gospel must be preached to every creature, right, before the Lord can return? You've heard that. And then you've probably been asked, then, are you doing your part? And if you're not out sharing, then you're probably the holdup, right? But when Jesus told his disciples that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come, what he was doing, he was describing gospel preaching. You know, that which would take place after the resurrection, after the rapture of the church, and during the tribulation on the earth. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And so this 144,000 are going to be a very large part, huge part, of this gospel campaign. And so it's going to make all these evangelism explosion things seem like nothing in comparison. Because people are going to get saved by the droves during that time. But how can we be sure? Again, because we read about them again in chapter 14. Now, if you'll turn there, chapter 14. And in verse 1 of chapter 14, we're told, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads." Now talk about the mark. You've heard of the mark of the beast. This is the mark of God written right there on the forehead. That's awesome. And so John, writing this, what he's saying is that he sees Jesus, and so he refers to, you know, the lamb, a lamb standing on the Mount of Zion. Now, the lamb is a favorite word that John would use referring to Christ. And so Mount Zion, you know, that's a place that is actually here on earth. And so this is an earthly scene that he's referring to. And so what he's referring to is the second coming of Christ at the end of the seven-year period, the seven-year tribulation. And during this time, there's going to be this 144,000 that gather to him and then accompany him to and into the millennial kingdom from this point forward. That's what this is in reference to. And we can't overlook the fact that at the end of the tribulation, their number, 144,000, is still intact. And not one of them was lost at all. You know, either to apostasy, to martyrdom, the 144,000 were preserved all the way through the tribulation and now go into the eternal state with him. The millennial kingdom, I should say. Not the eternal, but the millennial kingdom. Because you have the millennial kingdom, then you have the eternal state. But it reads as if everyone can see their seals there on their foreheads. So this is a visible marking that these, or not the martyrs, but these 144,000 are going to have. It's kind of like, you know, that's why I wore the shirt today, right? I'm representing. I've got the mark here, right? Calvary Chapel. Should say Jesus. Is what it should say. You know, some people love their church. We just want to say we love Jesus, right? But how about a bumper sticker? Anybody have I love Jesus on their car? Something. Come on. A dove on your car? You're afraid to do that because if you mess up, you know, people go, I see how those Christians drive. Right? I know that's why you don't have those bumper stickers. How about anybody wearing a cross or a fish? Come on. Are you representing in that way? Right? No? Man. Am I the only one? You do? Thank you, David. Thank you. How about a tattoo? Yeah. Son-in-law going, yeah. Anyway. You know, but even if we don't mark ourselves, we're said to be spiritually sealed with the Holy Spirit. And what does that mean? He dwells in us. He resides. He's taken up residency inside of us as a promise, what? That God will keep us. And that then he's going to finish the work that he's begun in us. That's the promise. That's the fact and the work of the Holy Spirit. Christ in us. Completing the work. Being sanctified, being completed. And so we're marked by this. We're marked, basically marked men and women. You know, we've got the mark of the Holy Spirit. And so because of that, we should always think then of ourselves as representing God, representing the Lord, representing Jesus. What's the purpose of the Holy Spirit? He came to what? Testify of Christ. And so now our lives, because of Christ in us, we're to testify of Jesus. You know, we're said to be spiritually sealed with the Holy Spirit. Again, so he's within us. And so we need to then remember to do what? Conduct ourselves as befitting our Lord. As befitting Christ. All that we do, all that we say. In our married life, our single life, our parenting. You know, we tell our kids, hey, we're born again believers. We want you to, you know, act like Christ as well. And then when we act Christless, what do? It's kind of like, story of evolution, the lie of evolution, let's put it that way. Right? I heard this one once. I like it. Kids go to school and teachers, you know, they tell them that you came from a monkey. And then they tell them when they act up, stop acting like a monkey. Right? Oh, that was a joke. Come on. You guys awake? God, I heard that. Look at verse 2 of chapter 14. And I'll just move right along with that. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of a loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. Now harps, you know, kind of like the guitar of the day. So to speak, that's what harps are, harps were. And so what they're saying is that here in heaven is they're jamming. That's what's happening. This is a jam session in heaven. I'm looking forward to that. I don't know about you. But you've got these sounds coming from heaven. I wonder, you know, the soundtrack for all of this, the singing that's going to take place in all of this. You know, if you stop and you think of any certain or particular movie that you love, and the soundtrack that you have, you know, Mary Poppins, right? Some of the songs, oh, come on. You remember some of the songs there? Dating myself. You're going, no, I don't. Okay. What's a good one? Yeah, there we go. I was going to say Bonanza or something. I don't know. Yeah, there you see? You're getting it? But you get those songs going, this or whatever it might be, soundtracks. And so because of that, when they're played, they're telling an extremely important story as part of that movie, aren't they? That's the point. And so now you have verse 3 here in chapter 14. We're told, they sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except, look at this, the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Now, the characters that you see here, we've already seen, the four living creatures, the elders, of course. You know, these four living creatures, a type of an angel. Their joy and their job is to worship the Lord day and night. You know, we again looked at that. And the elders, we know, of course, are the church, represent the church, this resurrected, this raptured church, safe in heaven. You know, of course, prior to the tribulation, that's when the rapture occurs. And so now you have 144,000. So you ask yourself, this is an earthly scene. Remember that. So you say, well, don't they have to be in heaven to be singing before the throne? Why? They don't have to be. When we sing before the throne, don't we? So they're not in heaven. Now, whenever we sing, isn't it to God? Whenever we worship, isn't it to the Lord? We are before the God of heaven when we worship. And yet we're not in heaven. He sees us there, doesn't he? But we're worshiping before him. And so, there he sits on his throne. We're here on earth. Isn't there a song there somewhere? And he hears our words. He hears our worship. He receives our word. And then he inhabits the praises of his people. That's what's happening with this 144,000. You know, they're on earth with Jesus on Mount Zion at his second coming. And so now what's happening is heaven is providing the soundtrack for their singing, for their song, because you'll have the harps playing, and you have the 144,000 singing this new song. They're the only ones that can learn it. Yeah, and so you've got God, he's preparing this new music for the return of Christ. They're here on earth. Don't you want to be at that concert? Of course. So as for the untouchables, this 144,000, no one can learn this song except them. Now these are the people, they're redeemed from the earth, saved by grace through faith, as is always the case, but it's clear and that these people are very distinct, very unique group among all those that are saved. Because look at verse 4. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. And that's the first part of the verse that seems to describe their career, of course, on earth during the tribulation. The fact that they were not defiled with women kind of, I think, seems to argue for perhaps them all being men, which is interesting because God's pure. So as to any sexual activity, they're said to be virgins. And you just stop me, think about this. These guys are untouchable by the forces of evil. This 144,000. But that would not extend to a wife and a family. And so they're undefiled by women. They're better off, in other words, without those relationships during the tribulation period. That we have to be able to focus with the Lord, on the Lord. We're told then again, look at verse 4 again. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. You know, when you read that, they follow the Lamb. They follow Jesus wherever he goes. In other words, they look forward. You know, this, I should say, it looks forward to their work in the kingdom on earth that Jesus is going to establish. And so this 144,000, this group of men, talk about a men's group, huh? Huh? Got my posse with me, right? What a group. Because they were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. This first fruits, always the promise. That's what this refers to. Always the promise of a greater harvest. This is, I think, one hint that they go about evangelizing. This is what this 144,000 does. And look at verse 5. We read, "And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Well, you'd expect them to be without fault or without deceit. And so why even point that out? You know, if they haven't defiled themselves, then why point it out that this other, deceit? That translated can't be translated to mean lie. So it's a word that can be associated also with idols and idolatry, which is interesting. You know, the reign of the Antichrist, is it not characterized by lies, deceit, idolatry, destruction? You know, in fact, we read in 2 Thessalonians, somebody say that word for me. Thank you, Thessalonians. Thank you. That there's something called the lie that people who follow the Antichrist will believe. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, you'll see that. And so this 144,000, they never waver. Never. There is no compromise in them at all. And that's crazy. Here they are on earth, but there's no compromise in these men. Not only do they all make it through to the end, they do so without being broken by the pressure exerted upon them to do otherwise. So this 144,000, you know, we read they're also said to be without fault. Now this could mean, and does mean, as a matter of fact, or translated, without blemish. You know, the Jews, they were familiar with this phrase as describing the quality of the sacrifices that one would give or one would make that were worthy of being brought to God. And so they're standing with the Lamb of God who was without blemish in his sacrifice on the cross. And you know, they're 144,000 followers now without blemish, like the Lamb without blemish, the Lamb, of course, you know, slain for the sins of the world. But also we see in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, we're told that the church will also be without spot or blemish. You know, they're in the tribulation period. So it's God's greatest joy to perfect us, to bring us to completion. It's his greatest joy. You know, at some point, every one of us are going to put off this tent. And it's just going to be God ushering us. You know, that's what death is. It's just an usher, just a butler. And he's going to be bringing us from this place that we're in, this, you know, tainted, corrupt structure. And he's going to usher us in, completed before him. I think of the words of Paul where he said that he was by no means complete, right? He had not arrived yet. And so I think, you know, none of us have arrived. And then you start, you don't dwell on that, but you think, you know, I haven't arrived. How could God ever want to bring me into that place of completion there before him when I am so tainted this side of heaven? But at some point, that's what's going to happen to every one of us, complete before God. And here they are, this 144,000. So it's his greatest joy to perfect us over time. And then all at once in eternity we'll be done. You know, it's kind of like putting a nice steak on a barbecue and just know when it's done, right? Pull it off. Okay, I'm hungry. So these verses, strictly and wholly about the 144,000. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't find application of this. Of course we can. Simple application, hopefully it's something that we can glom onto, is that God can preserve us without harm through any and all of our troubles. He can preserve us. And he will do that because that's his will. If that's what yields the most powerful testimony in our lives. In other words, our lives, you know, sealed though we are meant to affect others for Jesus. That's what our lives are all about. To bring God glory, certainly in the presence of others, but even when we're alone, without others, is to bring glory to God. And he can preserve us. He can do that. It's just a matter of surrender for us, isn't it? We think, well, you know, Lord, that my life might just bring you glory. That you might be glorified. Well, he's going to be glorified anyway. So we might as well just go along with the program, huh? Right? And we move on. Let's go back to chapter 7. Back to chapter 7, if you will. Where we were. You know, God's going to determine that your testimony is really most powerful when you're taken by trouble. In other words, when you have trouble, your testimony can be the most powerful during those times. testimony of who Christ is in you. You know, this 144,000, they're bringing this gospel, the gospel of Jesus, to everyone on earth, every nation, tribe, people, and tongue on the face of the earth. And it's going to be a time of great spiritual harvest during this tribulation. And as these innumerable multitudes believe in the saving grace of Christ and the gospel, they're being saved. They will be saved. And we know that they're going to lose their heads over this as well. But look at verse 9, chapter 7. And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. I think it's wonderful that God is no respecter of persons, because you have people from every walk of life, ethnicity, creed, color, everything. Is what he's talking about here. Every nation, tongue, tribe from all over the planet are going to be saved. I don't know about you, but I detest segregation. I just do. And we live in a segregated society, in a segregated city. And there's no room for that. And why we still do in the 21st century, I have no, you know, just the depravity of man. And it's our job to reach out across those borders, isn't it? What's it going to be like in heaven? You know, it's going to be glorious. Every tongue, every tribe, every nation. You know, it's going to be just a rainbow, so to speak, of people, isn't it? I just look forward to that. But that's the way it should be in the church today as well. Reaching out across, you know, this racial barrier, racial divide that we have in this country. I detest it personally. And I don't think it makes Jesus too happy either. Because he did what? He died for the sins of everyone, didn't he? And we should be quick to respond to that. So it's wonderful. He's no respecter of persons, because they were standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. Now this is the throne in heaven that we're referring to here, or that he's referring to, and white robes are always, you know, the spiritual clothing of the believer, and that's what happens when we trust in Jesus. He takes off, you know, those filthy garments that we are so accustomed to, those, you know, of our own personal works and garments of personal righteousness and self-righteousness. And then he comes in and he gives you his righteousness and clothes us with that instead. But we also see now that they have palm branches in their hands, right? It's interesting, because what does that refer to? It refers to Palm Sunday, right? So Jesus, I truly believe that he's going to come forth from heaven, and the kingdom is going to become a reality, you know, when he returns. But it's going to take place during the Feast of Tabernacles. That's where the Jews were instructed to build temporary structures in which to eat their meals and entertain guests and relax and even sleep. They build it on top of their roofs. They still do that in Israel today, and some here in America. That's how they celebrate that particular holiday, if you will, but the Feast of Tabernacles. It represents what? You know, when they came out of Egypt, right? And they tabernacled with the Lord there. It's what it represents. But Jesus, he fulfilled all the spring feasts in his first coming on the very calendar days that they occurred. If you look back and you just look at every one of them, he fulfilled those. You know, the fall feasts that have not yet been fulfilled by Jesus, however, are the Feast of Trumpets and Tabernacles. And they correspond to the tribulation period, which is the Feast of Trumpets, and to his second coming, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. And so I fully expect him to come back during that time. Not that you can ever, you know, we can't set the dates, but God set the date. And it's interesting that he set the date according to the Jewish calendar. And then look at verse 10. And crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So salvation belongs to God. Salvation is a God matter. You know, in a sense that it's a gift and it's only available from God. And it's all on account of Jesus and his completed work, you know, taking the place of the sacrificial lamb, you know, that we can receive salvation as a gift. And then look at verse 11, your chapter 7. And it says, all the angels stood around the throne of the elders and the four living creatures. They fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor, power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So angels, all of the angels are going to be there. Every one of them. That's going to be a big crowd. And we've said before, the elders, you know, they're the church age believers. Like I said, the four living creatures are the angels. They're going to be there too. But, you know, a few characteristics of God, characteristics of God and Jesus, you know, mentioned here with all of this, where before the throne of God, serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne, something that says, they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore, the sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You've heard the thing, well, there won't be tears in heaven. Well, there'll be tears in heaven. They'll just be wiped away. Looking forward to that day. But all these angels, they're going to be worshiping before the throne. And so as you look at this, something that we want to look at when it comes to our worship is that we check our worship. Are we doing this? You know, do our songs of praise reveal these things? Glory, God's glory, wisdom, honor, power, and might. You look at a lot of the songs today, you know, and then are they full of blessing and thanksgiving even? But you look at, you listen to a lot of songs today, and what are they about? Me. And what God can do for me. And what he's done for me. Not that that's all bad in and of itself, but if all of our songs are just about me, then who are we worshiping? Me. So all of our songs, they really should be doing what? Bringing glory and wisdom and honor and power and might. That's the things, those are the things that we're singing about. It's hard to raise my hands, I don't know about you, when we're singing about me. But it sure is a lot easier when we're singing to God, isn't it? And we're worshiping him. And this is what they're doing. And they're full of blessing and they're full of thanksgiving. We're blessing God. We're thanking God for who he is. Certainly for what he's done, but more than anything else, for who he is. God of creation, full of man. There they are before the throne, all of these angels. All the things that they've seen, all, you know, throughout time, the millennium. And what are they doing? They're still worshiping God. And you know, that's what we have to look forward to, isn't it? All of eternity worshiping God. I'm looking forward to that. And then in verse 13, again, we read, then one of the elders answers, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. And so he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. White in the blood of, you know, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. You know, and so with it, you stand clothed for eternity. When I say it, being the blood of Christ. Clothed for eternity. But if you notice too, here, they came out of the great tribulation, meaning, we're right in saying that this is a scene at the end of the seven-year period. You know, we're winding the seven-year period down. And the Antichrist, you know, during that time, he's given power. We see that in, if you were to turn to chapter 13, verse 7, I'll read it. It says, to make war with the saints who come to Christ during the tribulation and to overcome another, or to kill them. But these people, we've already seen these people, their souls under the altar in heaven. We read that in chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, where they were under the soul or under the altar there, and they're asking to be avenged for their spilt blood. And they're told in verse 11 that they've got to wait just for a little bit. It says, until their fellow servants also and their brethren, that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So they've got to wait just a little bit longer. We haven't quite reached the end of the time period yet when their blood's going to be avenged. And so look at verse 15. Look, talking about rewards here. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night and in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. These servants of God, you know, one of the rewards that they receive is more serving. That's the reward. Something to consider. You know, some gray hair in here. Some gray hair. Some is getting grayer. Those of us that haven't left. But something to consider is there is no retirement age serving the Lord. I know I've heard of pastors, and not saying against them, because comes time perhaps for everyone, but, well, I retired. You know, I think of Pastor Chuck Smith. You know, he worked and he served. The last Sunday before he died, he was up in the pulpit teaching. There was no retirement age for him. What an example he set for us. I could only wish that could happen. But there's no retirement. There's no slacking off, in other words. The older we get, you know, we think, well, you know, we may slow down physically, but we shouldn't slow down spiritually. We shouldn't slack off. In other words, as we get older, because we grow more mature, isn't that a nice thought? We should be kicking it in gear and serving even more. We should be doing more and more. We should be being more and more who God wants us to be the older we get, or the more mature we get. And in verse 15 again, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them, we read. And that's the greatest reward of all. As we serve the Lord, the greatest reward is to be in the presence of Jesus, isn't it? You know, you and I, we have his presence now, individually and corporately. What? We are the temple of the living God. You know, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Thus, you know, no matter where I serve, no matter the sacrifice or the suffering or even the worldly shame that may come upon us, I can be content when I'm filled with the joy of Jesus in anything. Everything that I do with the Lord, for the Lord, I can be content in that. Wherever I serve, whatever he has me doing, it doesn't matter. And so if there's one key to the Christian life, it's knowing and then practicing what? The presence of God in our lives. And are we doing that? Are we practicing the presence of God? If you look at verse 16, here in chapter 7, it says, they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. You know, we're told, I should say we're not really told, you know, when the tribulation martyrs receive their resurrection bodies. We don't know that, when they receive those bodies. But they're going to, they'll have been raised prior to his second coming, because we know that when the Lord returns, they're in his second coming, he returns what? With all of his saints. So, but we don't know, you know, so when they really got their bodies, so to speak. But we know, again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, that we're all going to come back together with Christ. But also it says that they're not going to hunger. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor the heat. No hunger, no heat, no thirst. They don't live in Oklahoma. But what this does is this describes some of the previous sufferings they experienced during the tribulation. During the last half of the tribulation, some of them are going to experience hunger. Some of them are going to experience thirst. Some of the heat. You know, it's during that time period that they're not going to be able to buy or sell anything. They're going to, unless they had received the mark of the beast. But remember, they're going to be sealed with the mark of God somewhere or another. That's how they're going to be recognizable. And then in verse 17, we read, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne, who is in the midst of the throne, will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, sheep. That's not necessarily a good thing in the society we live in today, is it? You're just a sheep. But you know, in church circles, it's a really good thing. In the circles that Jesus runs in, that's a really good thing, because he's our shepherd. And unless we're sheep, he can't shepherd us, right? We always want to try to be the shepherd sometimes. And he says, no. So they're servants, they're also sheep, and Jesus is going to shepherd them. They're going to be completely satisfied with that, both physically, mentally, emotionally. They're going to be satisfied with Jesus shepherding them. Because it says they're living fountains of waters. You know, this refers to their physical state. People speak and they have you know, the fountain of youth. Anybody ever find it, let me know. Didn't Ponce find it? Well, he tried to, right? Ponce de Leon. But it's, you know, but what it is, you know, is a parody of the true fountains that are available to sustain us only through a relationship with Jesus. You know, true fountains of living water coming forth from our lives because of the Holy Spirit. That's the eternal life right there. That's going to flow from us, flow in us. And then he says, God will wipe away every tear, John writes. Again, this refers to our emotional state, their emotional state. You know, more than just never crying again. In other words, God's going to heal every emotional wound and every pain ever forced upon us. I know, huh? He's going to wipe it away. Remove it like that. So as much as the 144,000 will be kept from harm, we know that the tribulation martyrs won't be. They will suffer great harm. And kind of reminiscent of the book of Hebrews chapter 11. You know, we have the heroes in the first half and they were delivered from trouble, while those in the second half were in some cases sawn in half. You know, they're in chapter 11. That's why in the book of Acts, you've got, you know, why is it? You know, you have James. James was arrested, beheaded. Peter, right, arrested, miraculously delivered from the powers to be, from prison. And why did that? Why was that? God only knows. He's sovereign. Now we can make up all kinds of excuses, but just, you know, God chose to allow those things to happen in that way. But both of them, the case is had a powerful testimony, and eventually they both arrived, what, at the same destination, didn't they? And we look at others and we think, well, they've got it so much easier than I have it. Or we think, boy, I've got it rough, the things that I'm going through. God, deliver me from this. Well, he's going to deliver you at some point. And yet, what do? We become envious over what somebody else is doing or what somebody else, you know, how they're dealing with life or how they don't have the pain or the suffering that I'm going through. But in the end, what? We're going to arrive at the same place. So what matters then is what? Before I arrive there, what's my walk like? And what's my testimony like? What's my witness like? And I know my witness has not always been stellar at times. I don't have to give anybody any examples. Some of you already have examples, right? And your examples are probably just as bad as my examples. But again, powerful testimonies. So the question, does the road really matter that much? The path, does it matter? When the destination's the same? When in the long run, we're witnesses along the way? In the second group, again, we've already met these martyrs. Those who refuse the mark of the Antichrist. Those who prefer Christ over the enemy during the time of tribulation, or the tribulation period. Those that are able to stand. Those that are able to stand on the truth of the Word of God. There are always those that will say, well, that's going to be me, right? During that tribulation period. What a dumb mentality. I've heard people say that. Well, when we get to, if this tribulation thing is real, I'll just wait till I get to that tribulation period. That's really dumb. I think it's dumb. A couple of reasons why. First off, if you can't live for Christ now, what's going to make that person think, or you think, that you're going to be able to live for him then when things are really hard? When you know you're going to lose your life. I mean, there's here in the United States, what's the worst persecution anybody in this room has ever received? Anybody been to jail for their faith? Anybody yet been beaten for their faith? I don't see any hands going up. Secondly, and this is probably more to, you know, for us, is the more we resist, or the harder than it is for, you know, for it to get in our hearts. I should say, the more we resist, the harder our hearts become. But there's a third reason that you don't want to be a part of. This group is very heavy, very heavy. If you look at this a little closer, these people that John's referring to, they're not the church. They aren't the bride. They're, again, a complete different category. They're positioned differently. Now, they're in heaven, of course, on earth, and then in heaven, the white robes, the righteous, angels are rejoicing, you know, that they're there. But they're in a different position than the church. They're not included in the bride. Now, what does it mean? If you look at verse 15, it says that these people are standing before the throne. Where do we fit in this? We're sitting before the throne. Chapter 3, verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So we don't stand before the throne, we sit on the throne. We sit there on the throne with our Lord Jesus, ruling and reigning with him during this millennial kingdom. They stand. Which is interesting. What are they doing? Verse 15, again, if you look back there, they're serving him day and night. Not that that's a bad thing. Again, that's their reward. And it's a greater reward. They're, you know, service, and you know, reward is more service. And it's a great place to be a servant. If you've got to serve, let's just serve right there at the throne, which represents what we should be doing in our mindset with whatever and wherever I serve. I'm serving God before his throne. But in fact, Luke chapter 12, Luke says something very amazing. In verse 35 of chapter 12, he says, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and he knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them." So another distinction that these have here, verse 13, or verse 14 again, is they came out of the tribulation. Talking about these modern. Well, we're kept from the tribulation. We won't go through that. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, "Because you have kept my commandments to preserve, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on earth." So that's our plight. But here's the point, something very important to understand. This group coming out of the tribulation is different from the bride. And why do I mention that? I don't know about you, but I'd rather be with the bride. Amen. Wouldn't you rather be with the bride? And what does that require then? Watching and waiting. Watching and waiting, praying, waist girded. With what? The truth of the Word of God. And lamps burning brightly. Burning bright for others to see. Is it a cloudy day today? Any clouds out there? Do you know today could be the day? I don't see anybody jumping up and down going, "Hey." But are we living like it could be today? Is that my mindset? Living this day as though it's the last day we'll ever spend here on earth. In these bodies. Corrupted bodies. It's going to be a whole different thing during the tribulation period for these saints. 144,000. The tribulation saints. It's going to be a whole different thing because they're going to be persecuted. They're going to be martyred. It's going to be the real deal, in other words. You've got the evangelists and you have the martyred. For us, it could be either or both, if we're doing what God's called us to do. I think of the people when we went to Vietnam, this last story. When they give their life to Christ, they're in. They're sold out 100%. Because when they give their life to Christ, it's not if or when they're going to be persecuted. It's they will be persecuted. They lose their families. If they apply, let's say, for student finance, you know, some aid of some kind or another. Sometimes even their paychecks, their bosses, here's one, their bosses won't even sign their paychecks. Or they'll take it to the bank to cash their checks, and they won't cash their checks. The reason why, they say, well, you have the church. You have God. You don't need our money from the government. You don't need the party's money because you have God. They find out they're believers. That's the real deal. The real deal. And another thing when it comes to persecution, not so much in the cities because of the number of people, and you have the Western eyes, of course, and the Western influence on the people in the cities. So the persecution isn't as prevalent, but you get out into the rural countryside where people were pastoring churches, and some of these pastors, one guy had 9 churches that he was pastoring. They have a real shortage of pastors over in Vietnam and Asian countries in general. But what they do is you become a pastor, and you have about 3 years to know if it's going to go or not. Because during those two, three years, the government comes in, they hire thugs, and they persecute. And they'll either, you know, come in at night, and they'll harass you, and or burn down your house, burn down your church, little things like that, beat you up. The one that got me is they'll go to the school where your kids go to school, and they'll pull the kids out of school, and they'll beat the children in front of the parents. These thugs will. And they'll say, see, if your mom and dad weren't Christ followers, this wouldn't be happening to you. And so what are they doing? They're not only messing with the parents and their minds, but also the children. Because the children is like, I don't know if I want to do this. I will stop these beatings. But if you can make it after those 2-3 years, then they start leaving you alone. Because they figure, well, we can't do any more to you. But then now and again, they just come back out of the blue. That's persecution. That's where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. And I wonder why we're not doing it sometimes. You know, these, during the tribulation period, 144,000, they're kept, they're evangelizing, but then you have the martyred. And they literally lose their lives for the sake of the gospel. Makes you just want to run out and go to a Muslim country, doesn't it? To lose your head for Jesus. How about we just give him our heart instead today? Completely. Let's just lose ourselves in him as the worship team comes up. Let's just lose ourselves to him this morning. Completely. And give him our heart completely. Because what's the worst that man could do to you? What's the best that Jesus could do for you? Eternity. Do you know he really loves you with an eternal love? And he wants every bit of you and me. So why don't we just worship him one last time this morning? And let's do it with a pure heart. I mean, like with a fervor. for his glory this morning. Lord, in the name of Jesus, thank you, God. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for your presence here today. And Lord, our prayer is that we would be who you want us to be, that we would bring you glory in all things. And we cannot do that in our own strength, on flesh. So fill us with your spirit. God, we need you today. Fill us, Lord, refill us with your Holy Spirit so that we might be witnesses to Jesus. I pray for healing. I pray for health, Lord, for each person here today. I pray, Lord, for clarity of thought, mind, and speech for everyone here today. I pray for the relationships here in this room, married, single, parents, young people. Lord, that the relationships that we have, as spelled out even in the book of Ephesians, would be what you want them to be. And Lord, it would be for your glory. And so thank you. Thank you for every person here. Thank you for the work that you're doing in our lives to bring you glory. And help us to cooperate with that. You know, to, like the word says, to be doers of the word. Can't just sit back like a couch potato and think it's all going to work out. We have to do our part. And thank you for the privilege it is to be able to do so. We love you today, God. We just want to say we love you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.